I pray that you know the cleansing power of the blood of Christ over your sins. Amen. This morning, I invite you to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. This is where expositional preaching always comes in handy. I know Pastor Matt alluded to this a little bit in his message last week. If it's up to most preachers and maybe even most churches, we would skip certain texts in the Bible. This is probably one of them. But when you expose scripture verses at a time, when you do expositional preaching, it doesn't let you do that. That's what I love about expositional preaching. It's about one of 10 things I love about it anyway. The title of this message is Provision, Protection, and Accountability for Elders. And I'll be reading verses 17 through 25 this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're going through the book of 1 Timothy, and it just so happens you've landed your plane right in the middle of this text today. 1 Timothy 17 through 25, chapter 5. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, means obvious, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, they're obvious. And even those that are not conspicuous, they're not obvious, cannot remain hidden. This is the word of God. May He bless us with ears to hear it and with faith and obedience to love and embrace it. May we pray and ask God to help us interpret this today properly. God Almighty, we do pray today for the help that we desperately need. Whether we come to this text or 1,000 other texts, we would be arrogant fools to think that we can interpret Scripture on our own apart from the work and the inspiring help of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you will come and reveal to us your revelation. You will illuminate that which is already revealed. We understand that there's no new truth under the sun. All truth is your truth, and you reveal it as you have seen so fit. And this truth here is revealed. We're the ones that don't understand it, and we're asking for your help. I believe, Lord, with all my heart, when we ask, your scripture tells us, when we ask, we will receive. And I pray today that many of us will leave here today with a better grasp and understanding of your word in these verses. And we'll be ready to move forward through 1 Timothy and finish that up over the course of the next 5 or 6 weeks. So thank you for how you're going to help us, Lord. Thank you for the promises that will be fulfilled that you have made toward us. In Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. Provision, protection, and accountability for elders. Now, because we believe, church, we've been studying this, that 1 Timothy, and that, that Timothy is serving as one of the elders, pastors, one of the elders at the Ephesian church, it really shouldn't surprise us that Paul returns to talking about elders again. Remember, a few chapters back, chapter 3, he talked about elders quite a bit. Pastors, what is an elder? What is an overseer? What is a pastor, elder, overseer? All those different terms referring to the same office, okay? And so this doesn't surprise us. So in verse 17 there, in verse 18, he reintroduces the topic of elders. And Pastor Matt did a great job covering verses 17 through 18 last week. So please don't misunderstand. I'm not going to recover all that today. But we are going to look at verse 17, at least briefly, a part of the sermon. The reason why is because it is the catalyst. It is the hinge pin. It is the pivot point for all the verses through verse 25. Without it, you really wouldn't have a lot to make sense of what are verses 19 through 25 saying. So that's our linchpin, if you will. So look at verse 17 again. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, what are the words that you think probably should stand out to us in that in those verses? Now, if you're not familiar with what an elder is, that might be the word that stands up, out to you. But here at Grace Life, we've taught on it enough. There should be another phrase that really stands out, and that is the phrase, worthy of double honor. And I think that's where we go, what does that mean exactly? How do you apply that? Pastor Matt did some application of that last week, but he was hindered because he didn't have the rest of the verses to make further application. And so what this idea of double honor is really kind of fascinating. It should pique your interest. It'd be like, what does he mean by that? And so we have to ask the question, how does this idea of double honor for pastors or elders, how does that work out practically in the life of the church? Well, I have four main points I want to share with you this morning, starting off with this idea. Honoring elders begins with financial care, verses 17 and 18. What does Paul do? Paul intentionally makes this comparison to the previous 16 verses. What has he been talking about for 16 verses for maybe a couple of paragraphs even? He's been talking about widows. You remember we went through that? I think we had like two or three, maybe four sermons on that. And this idea of widows is, what did it mean to honor a widow according to Paul? Paul says it meant that the church was to financially support the widows in some capacity. We all understand that it may not be widows can be supported 100%, maybe it's just partial support or what have you. And then, what does Paul then mean by honoring elders? Well, with the case of the widows, it was mean to, at least to a partial degree, supporting them financially. In the same way, similar way, the elders are to be supported financially to a greater degree. Notice, look at the language again in verse 18. Verse 17, Paul uses the phrase double honor. So with widows, it was honor the widows. With the elders, he says double honor the elders. That's interesting. Is that coincidental? Not at all. There's something going on there that is very important. And as Matt pointed out last week in verse 18, Paul supports this idea of double honor for the pastors by quoting the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18, but then also quoting Jesus in the Gospels there in verse 18. Now, if you're like me, you read this, you think about this, and you go, this sounds like an impossible task for a local church to support both widows and elders, right? That's where my mind goes. I'm going, how is that going to be practically possible? Is it even possible? I do think a few explanatory ideas or reflections will help us think through it. And this is, and by the way, you're probably like me, struggle through thinking this and not really know exactly how this works out. But here's just a few things for us to think about. One, and I'm going to speak mainly about the United States. I can't speak for other cultures. One, most churches in the United States have less than 100 members. You can go and look at the Bureau of Statistics where, you know, they've done all kinds of this research. Therefore, there are not generally huge numbers of widows in most local churches. Some have more than others, of course. And on top of that, most churches that have 100 people or less in their membership, you don't typically need more than 3 or 4 elders. I served at a church once that was in the 160 range, and they had, I think, almost 12 deacons. No offense to you deacons, that's too many deacons. That's a lot of deacons for a smaller church. And so in the case of elders, it's not like you need 10 or 15 elders or 5 elders. You may not even need 4 elders in a church that size. We function fairly well here. We just have 2 and we get along pretty well, I think, for the most part. So that's something to keep in mind. 2, and by the way, I think larger churches, you say, well, they're larger, you know, how they're going to need more elders and they're going to have more widows, but they also have a lot more money coming in. And instead of spending millions and millions of dollars on programs and light shows, if they would put it into caring for widows and their pastors, I think they could meet the biblical qualification here. 2, not all widows must be financially supported. In fact, they are not to all be supported financially by the local church. We already covered that in verses 1 through 16, that a widow has to be absolutely destitute, Paul says, absolutely in need and have no other source of income. 3, not all elders must be fully supported. I've read lots of books. I know Matt has read, and some of our deacons have read books on elders and this idea, what about the lay elders? Should they be paid or not paid? And the consensus across Christianity is not to take these verses and go, every single elder of the church must be fully supported. That's not the idea at all. But Christians, the church has historically interpreted this idea that not all the elders are to be paid in a full-time sense. And Paul says that kind of thing right there in verse 17. He says, he makes a distinction between the elders. Now, the distinction is not in authority. Pastor Matt pointed that out very clearly last week. It's not in authority. We have equal authority. But he does make a distinction in those who labor in preaching and teaching especially. So all the elders have the same authority, but they don't all have the same amount of responsibility in regards to the actual preparation and teaching of God's Word. So typically, most churches should only be expected to fully financially support the primary teaching elder. Most of the time, other elders have a full-time job, they have other means of income, they're not in that need for that, and therefore, the church shouldn't be called upon to support them fully. But here's what I would say. And I think churches can grow in this. I think our church can grow in this. I think other churches can grow in this. And that is, I think every pastor, elder ought to be considered worthy of receiving kind and generous, surprising graces on occasion. Does that make sense? And so I encourage that. I encourage that as a church family, that we think of ways that you can bless the socks off of your pastors and your elders, even if they're not, say, quote unquote, full time. Okay? And so those occasional gifts are sweet, and they're surprising graces. And it's just a way of showing your appreciation. Now, John Calvin, the great historian from Europe many years ago, called a church's failure to support its primary teaching minister. He has kind of harsh words. I don't know if I would go quite this harsh personally, but just hear him out. He called it the ingratitude of the world. So in other words, he's saying, as the world is oftentimes ungrateful for the blessings that God has given, sometimes we as Christians can be ungrateful for the blessings that God gives us. And that's true of you, that's true of me. We can always be that way, or we oftentimes can be that way as Christians. He explains himself this way, okay? Satan, so here's what I like of what he does. He says, failure to adhere to this is ingratitude. But then he doesn't attack the church or the church members about it. He goes after Satan, all right? That's what I like. So Satan, by this trick, endeavors to deprive the church of instruction by terrifying the church, through the dread of poverty and hunger. In other words, Satan makes us think that we can't support a local church as pastor because it will absolutely wreck our own finances, is the idea. And I think he's right. So I want to be the first one. Well, actually, I'm the second one because Matt's already done this. All right, so he stole the thunder. But I want to be among the first to say thank you for your kind and generous support of the preaching ministry of our church. And I want to echo what Matt said last week, and that is we're in the middle of a season of financial toughness, aren't we? And what is that? Renovating a building. We just purchased a building, and we're renovating a building, and there's a lot going on there. So I want to say thank you for the sacrifices that are being made and your generosity. You're growing in your faith, and you're growing in your faithfulness in this area. But I also want to be the first to exhort you, or among the first to exhort you, as Matt did last week, that when we read Scripture, Paul is giving this to Timothy as a reminder that all of us, starting from here, starting from the leadership, all the way through the church, we are all, as a part of this church, responsible for taking regular accounts and taking stock of our motivations and our spending habits in general as a Christian, to look at where we're budgeting things and to take stock of where our priorities are. Because the reality is, money is oftentimes a show of our priorities. I think Matt may have used the word loyalty last week or something along that, what we value most. So it's not meant to be it's meant to be an encouragement to all Christians to examine our spending habits and to examine our motivations while we give anyway. Because the last thing that I ever, and Matt would ever, want to do as pastors, as elders, is to teach about giving in such a way that you think that your salvation depends on it. You know, that's the last thing we would ever want you to think. Because I've been under that type of teaching before. Maybe you have too, where you're made to feel like you're less than a Christian because you don't give a certain percentage or something like that. And that is the furthest thing from our hearts and minds, for sure. And so honoring elders, it begins with that financial care. It's one of the primary ways that you show honor. Two, and we're done with that for the most part. Two, honoring elders includes protecting them from slander. Because see, what happens is, as soon as some people, not all, even within the church, sometimes as soon as people hear, oh, yes, Paul, you're telling Timothy, oh, yeah, you're telling Timothy to pay the pastor, right? Especially the primary teaching, but especially those who are preaching. Oh, yeah, the critics come out of the woodwork. And we're thrown in the same pile with the TV preachers that just want money. And so the critics come out and say, well, I know some pastors. See, well, I know this one pastor. He's not worthy to be taken care of, supported, right? You ever heard that kind of talk? That happens. And so Paul comes next in verse 19, and he says, whoa. First, let's get something straight here. One way that you honor the pastor is by protecting him from such slanderous talking, such slander. Because preaching elders, the primary preaching elder, is to be doubly honored, and elders in general, doubly honored, they also ought to be doubly protected. I'm going to sum up this whole point real quickly, and then I'm going to give you the whole point anyway. Pastors are worthy of you and I, me too, not assuming the worst about them or assuming what you hear about them is true. Otherwise, you are a participant in slander. And you are slandering their credibility and their character. And God will not stand by. And He will not allow that to happen. Okay? Now, here's the good news for the pastor. God works that for good for that pastor. I've seen it happen. Sarah and I have had things said about us in the last 20 years that just blow my mind that would come from a Christian. But do you know what God does with that slander? He uses it for our good. God has used it to make me, hopefully, a kinder Christian and a kinder pastor and a more gentle pastor, and to be more considerate, without which I don't know that I would be. And so I want to be careful here. Not all slander. I mean, God works all things together for good. He really does. So pastors ought to be doubly protected because they're doubly honored. Some professing believers enjoy nothing less than destroying the credibility of every pastor that does not scratch every itch in the right way that they want him to scratch it. There are people who profess to know Jesus who are never pleased. They're never happy. It's never, they're hot. You lower the temperature. They're cold. And then it's just whatever, you know. Just, you can never please them. That's just reality. And the sooner that an elder can come to grips with that reality idea, the saner he will be. So John Calvin, again, in his commentary, says this. He says, none are more liable to slanders than godly teachers. Now, he's talking about in the context of the local church. And I think that's true, because I do believe that Satan will go after the leadership first and foremost and primarily, because he knows if he can get a wedge in there, then he can have a heyday within the church. And so none are more liable to slanders than godly teachers. The scriptures are clear. Look at verse 19. Do not admit a charge. Yeah, but Brother Jeremy, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And I love the exception clause there. We'll get to that in a minute. That's really important. It's really important. It's really good, kind of God to put that there. The word charge Paul uses refers to what we would say in most cases a public accusation. So we're not talking about a private thing. We're talking about going about and making it public, either in a public setting like this or making it public in other ways. Here's how slander typically works in all ways, but especially against pastors, is it starts off, I believe, mostly in one-to-one conversations or in smaller groups of three or four people and just having a little conversation. Well, you know what he did. Well, you hear what he did. Well, you know the reason he did that. Well, don't you know the reason he did that or said that or went there or whatever? And that's where it starts. You say, well, that doesn't sound very public, Jeremy. But listen to me very closely. These type of conversations are like a slow leaking dam that allows slander to gradually flow out into the streams of public opinion. And what slander does is it slowly leaks out and becomes public opinion. Perception is reality. And suddenly, I mean, if 20 or 30 people are saying that the pastor is driving a Ford F-150, which I am, by the way, we got to question his Christianity, according to some of y'all out there, right? All right, well, y'all need to repent, so. Yes. Blinded, yes. And so the scripture, however, is clear here. No public accusation ought to be made. And that includes the secret slanderous conversations. Because friend, do not underestimate the power of the tongue and the power of slander. It will creep out in that slow leaking dam. Before you know it, it's like a busting open of the dam. And then suddenly you've got a real mess in the church. You've got a real mess in the church. Paul puts in the safeguard for the pastor. And by the way, it's the same safeguard every one of us has. Did you know that? That's the beauty of the law in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 19:15, there's two or three witnesses. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. That included murder, by the way. Yeah. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And so elders ought to have at least the same basic standard of protection that you get, right? And sometimes in some churches, the pastor is the one who's held more accountable in the sense of without that extra evidence in some cases. But no, we ought to have the same basic protection that all of us get to enjoy under God's grace. Yet, notice something else. You say, oh yeah, protect the pastors. Well, you got ulterior motives. Now, no, but did you read? Did you keep reading? God also safeguards the church too, doesn't he? Did you notice that? It's not just, well, yeah, don't touch God's anointed. Don't touch the pastor. And by the way, that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church teaches and has historically for hundreds of years. You don't say a word against the Pope. You don't say a word against the bishops. You don't, the cardinal. No. You don't do that. And it's against Scripture. Because what does Paul go on to say? Number three, honoring elders includes holding them accountable. He said, where's the accountability then? He gave it to us, two or three witnesses. And then he goes on in verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, you get two or three witnesses. Yes, it's confirmed. This has happened. He says, as for those who persist in that sin, they're not repentant. Some sins of a pastor are of such a nature that he is disqualified from the ministry. That doesn't mean he can't be forgiven. Doesn't mean he can't be a member of the church, but he can't be a pastor anymore. That can happen too. Sometimes, though, it's just something, maybe it's something small, but he's unwilling to repent about it. And he says, if they persist, what does he say? Rebuke them. Not behind closed doors, in public. Rebuke them in the presence of all, that the rest may stand in fear. Now, we all know that a pastor is capable of sin. If you don't know that I'm capable of sin by now, then your eyes are not open and your ears are closed, because I have sinned against you many times over the years. But I'm a sinner. I'm not just against you. I've sinned against my wife and my kids, and I've sinned against my employer. Okay? So we're all sinners. We understand that. Therefore, the pastor is not above being rebuked. In fact, the scripture says you are to rebuke a sinning pastor. Paul says, in the presence of all, again, I think that means the whole congregation. Some would say it just means within the elders to start off. I think it's the whole congregation. But an elder, if he has sinned against you privately, so it's between Michael and I, and I've said something to Michael I shouldn't have said to Michael, and it really got to him, and he just needs, as an elder, even as just a fellow Christian, but as an elder, I shouldn't have talked that way to him. Then if it's not like this more serious consequent sin, then he needs to come to me privately. Why? Matthew 18, your brother has sinned against you. But so I think Paul is talking more serious sins, sins that are more related to the office of a pastor. Does that make sense? The teaching ministry, the counseling ministry, the dealing with finances, which, by the way, our elders don't. It's just the deacons deal with that. They're our trustees. But if we were to deal with finances, that we would be held accountable for that, okay? So here's what Paul says, in the presence of all, yes, there may be these private sins, go to them personally, but when it comes to more serious sins related to the office, Paul draws from, we can draw from the context of 1 Timothy to decide what type of sins might he be talking about. Now, we can all name the obvious ones, adultery or something like that. I mean, yes. But in the context of 1 Timothy, Paul identifies at least two sins that a pastor ought to be publicly rebuked for. All right? So, and those two are, I'll go ahead and tell them to you, then we'll read the text. Pride and greed, and within a context of false teaching in particular. Pride in regards to their false teaching, and greed in regards to their false teaching. You say, where do you get that from? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. We'll get there in a couple weeks. If anyone, he's talking about false teachers that have crept into Ephesus, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, what does it say? He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. That's pride in believing false doctrine. They can't be shaken from it. No matter how you show them Scripture, they just, no, this is what Scripture teaches. No, it's not what Scripture teaches. That's not what we received from Paul. That's not what we received from Jesus. That's not what the church today, 2,000 years later, has all agreed upon for 2,000 years that this is right doctrine. So, he goes on. He has an unhealthy craving for controversies and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Stop there, because the greed comes next. Paul says, I believe, in context, that the pride that comes along with, I'm right, you're wrong. You can't tell me nothing. An unteachable pastor is disqualified from the ministry as far as I'm concerned. Now, don't misunderstand. I can be unteachable from time to time, but if I stay that way, I'm disqualifying myself and I'm out of here. I should have a soft heart. I should be willing to listen, even sometimes to some hokey doctrine that might come from some of you. And then I need to help gently show you where Scripture says differently. I may need to be humble enough to even say, let me go study this for myself. I really believe Jesus was born of a virgin and I'm not going to shake on that. But you know what? I'll go read that text that you told me about and come back to you. I'm pretty much go ahead and tell you that I'm going to come back and say, no, Jesus was born of a virgin, but I'll try to be open to discussion at times. And Matt, hopefully as well. So there's the pride. Finish up verse 5 though. Imagining, why do they do this? Why do they have such pride? Why do they guard their false teaching so much? Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Listen to me, you can draw a crowd with false teaching. Not that you can, you will draw a crowd to false teaching. Satan knows exactly what he's doing. You can grow a church with false teaching. I promise you, you can. It happens all the time. And so they believe it's a means of gain. And pastors will put on a show if they need to put on a show. They will tell you whatever they need to tell you to maintain the status quo, to keep the numbers up, to make sure the baptism numbers stay up, to make sure the whatever stays up. Yeah, make appearances, everything to them, because it's about power, it's about prestige, it's about greed. Notice how the pride of these false teachers is easily discerned. Why? Because of the majority of their teaching and their lifestyles is characterized by the stirring up of strife. And this is where I just really, the Lord has been convicting me as I've been studying this, because I don't want to be one of those type preachers that's just always being on the negative side. But we have to understand that for every positive doctrine, there's a negative side, right? But we do want to be careful not to be strife makers just to make strife. And so this is something we have to be very careful of. But Paul continues through his thought about the greed of false teachers throughout this section in 1 Timothy 6, and we'll get there. So why is it so important that sinning elders be put in their place very quickly? Why should they be addressed? Why they should be rebuked if you have the two or three witnesses and there's this pride of false teaching, the greed that's evident? Why should you nip it in the bud? Verse 20, look at verse 20. So that the rest may stand in fear. Therefore, the same charge given to Timothy that day is given to all pastors today, including myself and including Matt. Verse 21. so that others may stand in fear. Fear of what? Fear of God. That's who. Look at verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. It's like God's calling all the courts of heaven to judgment over you. Like they're the jury and like, yep, God, you're right. Your judgment is true and right. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Why does he say that? Because the leadership team, we've created, with God's help, a close bond over the last 5 years. And if we're not careful, we'll allow our friendship and that bond to overshadow Scripture. And then we'll be too lax with one another and we'll overlook each other's sins. Or we'll overlook certain manifestations of attitude or misbehavior. Does that make sense? And so he's saying, no, you rebuke another elder. We rebuke a sinning brother. Paul knows that we are tempted with, as an elder, to play favorites. Just like you as a church member, you might be tempted to play favorites of people within the church. We have the same temptation, and we mustn't fall into it. When are we ever outside of the presence of God Almighty or His Son Jesus Christ or the holy elect chosen angels? When are we ever outside of their presence? Never. And so in every leadership meeting, in every conversation, in every decision that's being made, in every worship service, in every private counseling and discipleship, in every life group, we are never outside of the presence of God. And last but not least, so therefore, we must require every elder to conform to God's standard. But last but not least, this requires wisdom. This sounds easy on one hand, but it's not. Honoring elders requires wisdom. Wisdom is comprised, it's made up of several characteristic elements of maturity. Wisdom is all about maturity, okay? And it's made up, and we don't have time to cover them all, and I don't know them all, but there's a lot of them. But Paul pinpoints three characteristics of wisdom that must be evident in dealing with or in making decisions about who should be an elder in the church and who should not be an elder in the church. Look at verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Now, do you see the three elements? You may or may not. You haven't had as much time to think about it as I have as I studied. What are the three elements? I would call them these things. One, patience. Two, caution. Three, vigilance. Sounds like wisdom to me, right? In trying to make a decision who is to serve as an elder. All right, patience, caution, vigilance. What's Paul's point? To avoid most of the potential problems of having false teachers in the church, don't ordain any elder so quickly that before you first really examine that person. By the way, our process is a minimum of 18 months. That's minimum. And by the way, before that happens, we've already had eyes going, thinking and praying and looking, even before you approach somebody, okay? And so, rather, we are to be patient, cautious, and vigilant, looking for what? True godliness. Otherwise, the current elders will be sucked up into the vortex of a new sinning elder. We'll become like them more than we realize before we know it. Paul commands there at the end of verse 22, keep yourself pure, Timothy. Timothy, you're one of the elders there that is pure. Keep yourself pure. This is necessary. And then he takes this seemingly random hiatus, but it's really not a hiatus. It's like it's going off topic for a second, and it's like the verse in the Bible that all Baptists hate, apparently, but it's there nonetheless. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. You say, that sounds kind of random. Where'd that come from? Why did he say that? Well, I think he said that because it is exactly in line with what he's been teaching this entire book, if we remember the context. Context is king when you're interpreting the Bible. What was one of the false teachings that was spreading among the membership in the Ephesian church? It was an A word. Do y'all remember it? Asceticism. Remember back in chapter 1 and 2? Asceticism. sort of think of it like the monk life or the being a nun or being a monk, that isolated ascetic lifestyle. And here's how Paul describes it. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 3. He talked about it there as well. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Okay? What will they be like? Look at verse 3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods, that would include drinks, such as wine, from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Paul agrees with Jesus that when Jesus comes along, he makes all foods clean. We can eat pork. Jesus never forbid the drinking of alcohol, ever. Obviously, the Bible forbids getting drunk. We understand that. Paul's point here to Timothy is, Timothy, use a little wine for your stomach. Timothy, I'm afraid you've fallen in. You've kind of taken the bait on this idea of asceticism, that you've got to be a teetotaler, just like these false teachers who are saying you've got to be a teetotaler to be truly godly. But Timothy, your stomach needs some medicine. At least do that. At least do that. And we know from the deacons, it was okay for them to have a little wine as long as they weren't addicted. He's just saying, Timothy, I'm not saying to have a glass of wine every day. I'm just saying, use a little bit to medicate your body, my friend. And so he's reminding Timothy that being a godly pastor requires us to resist the peer pressure among our other elders, even, to conform to the beliefs and practices of a false teacher. Constantly. So it seems like such a small matter. It was not a small matter. Asceticism was a big deal. It was a huge false teaching. Jesus never taught that. Paul never taught that. None of the apostles taught that. It is demonic to say, oh, to be right with God, you can't have certain foods and certain drinks. It's satanic. So Paul then returns back to the idea. I don't think he ever really left it, because the topic is what? Purity. He says, verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. We must be careful about laying hands, ordaining an elder too quickly, because his disqualifying sins do not always show up initially. Let's be honest. It's like whenever you were courting or dating your current spouse, when you went on dates, were you on your worst behavior or your best behavior typically? I can promise you, your pastor did not belch when he took your pastor's wife out to dinner. I am pleading the fifth on how things go today. I was on my best behavior. And in the beginning, I was on my best behavior when I got here. He said, wow, that was the best you could do. Wow. Matt was on his best behavior. Jai, is our deacon meeting with the elders, has been on his best behavior in the beginning. Now, our true colors have begun to show. And when true colors begin to show, if our true colors are such that we're disqualified, something has to be done about that. And it happens sometimes. Praise be to God that has not happened here. You need to pray that it doesn't. The idea here is sin can be camouflaged. It has a camouflaging effect, doesn't it? Why? Because we hide ourselves. We hide our true intentions. We hide our behaviors. We hide. And by the way, this is very applicable to every member of this church. You can play church. You can camouflage your sin. You can put on the dog. And friend, you may just be in sin up to your eyeballs. Some of you may be lost. I pray not, but it's possible, because sin is such a deceitful, slippery, camouflaging wickedness. And so Paul says, don't be too quick to lay hands on an elder, because it's going to save you heartache later on when you have to deal with a false teacher you got on your hands. Proverbs 10, verse 9 says it this way: whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. And if I am a fake, or if Matt is a fake, or any of our deacons are a fake, it will be just a matter of time, and God will show us, show you. Just as surely as a man's sins will rise to the top like pond scum, so too will a godly man's good works rise to the top with something valuable, like maybe the cream that is a good thing. Sins will rise to the top. Good works will rise to the top. Paul says, verse 25, so also good works are conspicuous. They're obvious. Yet even those that aren't always conspicuous cannot remain hidden. You cannot hide a light, the light of the gospel and the light of God's sanctification in your life, under a bushel, under a basket. It'll burn through that basket. It's just a matter of time. So here's how we end this morning. With the checks and the balances in place that Paul gives us for protecting the elders from slander and also holding them accountable when they do sin, the church will find herself in a safer place that will foster enough trust to doubly honor its elders. As Pastor Matt taught us last week, honoring elders boils down to what we value the most. Just like church life in general boils down to what do we value the most. If you value Jesus Christ as Lord, His Word as true, His church as vital to your spiritual maturity, then you will grow in your desire and your obedience to honor the elders and to honor the widows and to honor one another. We really will be a true fellowship of Christ. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. If God has dealt with your heart in any area that we've dealt with this morning, this area of 1 Timothy, if He's shown you sin, we want to confess our sin. And I dare say, I'm no prophet, but I promise you this, you cannot sit under the Word of God and go, well, that wasn't for me. Friend, don't lie to yourself and say, that wasn't for me. Every part of God's Word is for us in some way or another. And so God, I mean, I've talked to people after service, and I don't even remember remotely talking about something they bring up and say, well, God just convicted me of that, huh? So when we sit under the Word of God, He brings conviction to us, doesn't He? And so I want us to search our hearts, ask the Lord to search them, show us our sin. I want us to confess our sin. I want us to commit by faith in Jesus to greater obedience, faith and obedience in His Word. So let's pray together.